But again, welcome to Rio's Market Life Bible Study. There's your announcement. Let me pray. Lord, thank you so much for allowing us to gather together today. Thank you, Father, for the freedom that we have in your grace and mercy. Thank you, Lord, for the work that you've accomplished for us by sending your Son to redeem us from our sin. Thank you for opening our eyes to that reality. Thank you for your word. I pray, Father, that as we open it today, you would use it as a lamp into our feet and a light into our path. Father, open our eyes to the amazing things in your word today and use our time in the scriptures to build us up in who you're calling us to be in Christ. And I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So today, no connection to anything except something that I just wanted to do. It's going to be a little bit more kind of a narrative of the midsection of the life of Jacob in the book of Genesis. And let me give you a quick backdrop to this, and then we'll move forward. Probably the main thing you need to know about Jacob up to this point in Genesis is his name means to take. All right? It means to take from others. His name, Jacob, means to cheat. You know, if your parents named you Jacob, I'm sorry. But in its original origin, in the etymology of the word, it was, you know, he was a taker, not a giver. And he comes out when he's born. You know, his mom already knows that they're going to be twins. His mom already knows that the older is going to serve the younger. And when Jacob comes out, he is hanging on to the heel of Esau. And early on in their probably teen years, he just outright robs his brother of his birthright. And then later on in his life, he robs his brother of his blessing. And it's just kind of who he is. I mean, you talk about someone who's living up to their name. The guy lives up to his name. You know early on in Jacob's life that God's going to use Jacob and he's not going to use Esau. It's so clear when you look at the text. Yet when I look at the story, I'm thinking, I think I would have picked Esau early on. Because Jacob, you would have never played poker with this guy. He would have taken you for everything that you were worth, you know. I mean, he was just that kind of a character, all right? And so, as you follow his life, the section we're going to look at today, you remember that Jacob dreamed of a ladder, right? Y'all remember that? He had a dream of a ladder, as he was sleeping. And if you've ever studied the book of John, you know that what that ladder was Christ. Because when Jesus sees Nathanael in John chapter 1, Nathanael is amazed at Jesus' ability to know who he is without even meeting him. And Jesus basically says to Nathanael, you're amazed that I know you. You're going to be more amazed. You will see angels ascending and descending on me. Jesus is Jacob's ladder. Now, when I was growing up, I was a little confused on that because the only thing I knew about Jacob's ladder was the song that I was taught in Sunday school, which is, we are climbing Jacob's ladder, we are climbing Jacob's ladder, we are climbing. Very creative song, Jacob's ladder. Soldiers of the cross, every rung goes higher, higher, every rung goes higher, higher. You know, once you get one line in that song, you are good to go, right? Just repeat it, repeat it, repeat it. It's like a lot of things that we sing today, just like regurgitating. I don't know. It's crazy. But anyway, I had no idea. If I was ever confused on anything, it's, what the heck is Jacob's ladder? All I know is I'm climbing it, but I don't even know what it is. But I know it goes to heaven, but I'm not sure why, right? Well, Jesus reveals himself to Nathanael in John chapter 1, Jesus said, I am. You will see the angels of God ascending and descending on me. In other words, I'm the ladder. I'm the way in. And this ladder is not a ladder that we ascend. It's a ladder that is descended to us. That's the beauty of the gospel. Every other religion says, climb the rungs. Jesus says, I'll do it for you. It's a big difference between Christianity and every other religion. But that's all backdrop to today. So Jacob, in that dream, when he sees the ladder, God says to this, I call this Jacob's foundation. This is what he had to go by. It says, behold, I'm with you. I'm going to keep you wherever you go. I'm going to bring you back to the land. I will not leave you till I've done what I promised you. Now, by the way, the promise that God made to Jacob was no different than the promise that he made to Abraham and to Isaac. Throughout Genesis, God's never promising anything new. He keeps promising the same thing. I'm going to make you to Abraham, make you the father of a multitude of nations. I'm going to bless you. And he does the same promise with Isaac, the same promise with Jacob. So it's not like he's trying to flatter them or draw them into a new promise. The promise is the same. And Jacob awakes from his sleep, and he said, you know, the Lord is in this place, and I didn't even know it. And he was afraid, and he said, how awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God and the gate of heaven. Now, this is as Jacob is going towards meeting his future wife, or should we say multiple wives, because that's the way it's going to work out. What was his confidence? After that dream, Jacob made a vow, and he said this, and I think this is where we all are in our Christian faith. If God will be with me, if he will keep me in this way that I go, and if he will give me bread to eat and clothing to wear so that I can come again to my father's house in peace. Remember, the promise is you're going to come back. That's the promise to him. So God, if you'll do this, then you're my God, right? And this is kind of one of those early own situations in Jacob's life where he's grabbing hold of the faith of Abraham and Isaac. And he sets up a stone, and he sets up this pillar, and he said, this will be God's house that you will give me, and I will give a full tenth to you, all right? So that's the backdrop, and that's really, I want to push forward right now. Now, Jacob, things were different back then, all right? And so Isaac and Rebekah had told Jacob that they wanted him to marry from Rebekah's brother's kids. That's why I'm saying things were different back then, all right? That's not the way we cousins do things today. But it is the way it went back then, right? It just so you know that. So Jacob says he's going to do it. Now, in the process, I'll tell you what Esau does. You already know that Esau is going to be, he's going to be kind of a lover of self. He's going to be very much like Cain, Esau will be. And so actually what ends up happening is Jacob is going to go marry from Rebekah's side of the family. Esau marries one of Ishmael's kids. Y'all remember Ishmael, right? And so Esau does the exact opposite of what his parents ask him to do. Jacob, he goes and he meets Rachel. He meets Laban. He likes Rachel. And here's the conversation. Laban said to Jacob, because you are my kinsman, and he was, should you therefore serve me for nothing? Tell me what shall your wages be? Because he's now working for Laban. We're covering a lot of ground here. Laban had two daughters. The name of the older was Leah. The name of the younger was Rachel. Leah's eyes were weak. That's just basically what we know about her. And Rachel was beautiful in form and appearance. Therefore, Jacob loved Rachel. He said, I will serve you 7 years for your younger daughter, Rachel. Laban said, oh, it's better that I give her to you than I give her to any other man. Stay with me. So Jacob served 7 years for Rachel, and they seemed to him but a few days because he loved her so much. So this is Jacob. Now he is working for his bride. It's my favorite part of the early part of Jacob's life is when Laban, I feel like it's about time Jacob gets cheated, you know, because he's been cheating everybody else. Anyway, I kind of enjoy this. It's kind of like seeing, well, he had it coming. You know, I love him, but he had it coming. Anyway, Jacob said to Laban, he worked 7 years for her. He said, give me my wife, that I may go into her, for my time is completed. So Laban gathered all the people together of the place. He makes a feast. This is a wedding, basically, a big feast. In the evening, he took his daughter Leah and brought her to Jacob. I don't know what happened before all of this, but I know that Jacob didn't know who he was sleeping with. All right? I have some ideas what may have happened at this feast before this point in the night, but I have no proof. Now, I can go back and look in history and find out that a lot of things went on at these feasts before this would happen. Anyway, evidently, a lot of things went on at this feast. And so, because I'm thinking, Jacob, buddy, you are 100% accountable here. But anyway, that's my own problem. He gives her Leah, and gives Jacob Leah and Zilpah. By the way, Jacob's going to have kids through Leah and Zilpah. And he's going to have kids through Rachel and her maid as well. He's going to have a plethora of kids from a plethora of women. Anyway, so in the morning, it was Leah, and Jacob is in shock. So Jacob comes to Laban, and this is my favorite part. What is this you've done to me? I think he's heard that before, right? I think Jacob's already had the old Esau coming to him going, what is this that you've done to me? So it's kind of the cheater finally gets cheated, right? He finally gets caught up with, I love Jacob. I just think it's about time, honestly. And I'm sorry it happened the way that it happened. But anyway, it did. And here we go. And we would not have the 12 tribes of Israel were it not for all of these shenanigans going on. So anyway, Jacob says to Laban, what have you done to me? I served you 7 years for Rachel, then you deceived me. And boy, Leah has to feel really loved by now, right? She has to feel like the complete star of the show. But anyway, Laban says, well, it's not done in our country to give the younger before the firstborn. I mean, he sounds just like Jacob. He's got an answer for everything. He says, well, of course, what were you thinking I was going to do? The older always marries first. So anyway, complete the week of this one, and we will give you other also in return for serving me another 7 years. So he does that, and he now has Leah, and he also has Rachel. He marries her. Laban gives Rachel to be his wife. Laban gave his female servant Bilhah, his daughter Rachel, to be her servant. So Jacob went into Rachel also. He loved Rachel more than Leah, served Laban for another 7 years. And there is a foundation, by the way, to where Genesis is going to go, is Jacob loves Rachel more. Therefore, you know, whether we like it or not, he loves Rachel's kids more than he loves Leah's kids or Bilhah's kids or Zilpah's kids or whoever else there was in this guy's life, all right? By the way, I've told you before, I do not think that Old Testament characters are given to us for our own moralistic pursuit, all right? I don't think we're going, you know, this Jacob guy, I want to try to be a little more like him. That's not the point, you know? I mean, because I don't know about you, but when I was growing up, every single Old Testament saint was taught to me as some example that I needed to try to be like. I mean, no. You know, I mean, read the story here. And you're looking at Jacob going, you know, maybe I should be less like him and more like Christ. But anyway, here we go. So here's what's going to happen with Jacob. Jacob's got all the, by the time we get here to where I want to be for the next few minutes, Jacob's got all these kids. I mean, he's got kids from Leah. He's got kids from Rachel. He's got kids from Bilhah. He's got kids from Zilpah. I mean, he's got all these kids. And he's amassed a lot of wealth. I mean, God is blessing him. He's accumulating some wealth. Laban keeps on trying to take advantage of him. Jacob, who you might expect, begins to realize how to outthink Laban as well. Because, I mean, when it comes to thinking, this guy's really good. And so anyway, but he reaches a point in his life where it's time for him to go back. God says, I'm going to bring you back. But in order to get back, he's got to go through Esau. And so that's why after he reaches the end of his rope, he's going, you know, I'm going to pass right through my brother's territory. Yeah, that brother who I stole his birthright, that brother I stole his blessing. I mean, I took everything he had, and now I'm going to have to go face him. He knows that Esau has amassed a lot of wealth, too. He knows that Esau has amassed a pretty good-sized little army to do whatever Esau wanted to do with that army. And so he's a little bit upset. And so, I mean, isn't this the time where we pray the most, when we dig ourselves the deepest hole, right? You know, I mean, isn't that true? I pray more when I get myself into a situation than I do when things are going well. And Jacob's at that point. As a matter of fact, I think, you could look it up yourself, but I think this might be the longest prayer in Genesis. All right? Which makes a whole lot of sense if you think about it. Jacob said, O God of my father Abraham and God of my father Isaac, O Lord who said to me, like, listen, he's reminding him, you said that you're going to do this, and if you're going to do this, I'm going to have to survive Esau, which I think would put a smile on Jacob's face at this point. He says, you said to me, return to your country, to your kindred, that I may do you good. And God did say that. He said, no, I'm not worthy of the least of the deeds of the steadfast love and all of the faithfulness that you have shown to your servant. For with only my staff I crossed this Jordan, and now I've become two camps. Now here's the heart of the prayer. Please deliver me from the hand of my brother. That's the heart of the prayer. I mean, he's got all, I mean, you normally, you don't have to listen long to another person pray to find out what the heart of the prayer is. You got the beginning of it, oh Lord, so gracious, so merciful, and then all of a sudden you keep on listening, and you'll find out what they're really asking for, what they're really looking for. And so he has honored God, he's exalted God, he goes, deliver me from the hand of my brother, which you could put in parentheses, who I have duped on multiple occasions. And I would even say it in a different way, underneath the providential sovereign hand of God did he do those things. It's crazy when you look at it. Because God used Jacob's ability to deceive and willingness to deceive to accomplish great things through Jacob. Now, you know, don't like build theology off of that. Just listen to that. He said, I fear him. He may come and attack me. And the mothers with the children, because now he's thinking, my sin could really devastate my wives and children today. Because Esau would have every right just to come do whatever he wants to do. And Jacob's realizing, my gosh, I've put them in jeopardy, right? So he said, but you said, he goes back to God again, I will surely do you good. I will make your offspring as the sand of the sea, which cannot be numbered for multitude. Now, by the way, remember, he's only claiming and relying on the same promise that was given to Abraham and the same promise that was given to Isaac. God's not offering anything new for these guys. It's the same consistency that I am going to make you a father of a multitude of nations. I am going to accomplish my purpose. It's really all just an extension of Genesis 3:15 that I'm going to send my son to crush the skull of the serpent. All of this is the same promise, y'all. Understanding that when you're studying the Old Testament is key, that you know the big picture. And the big picture is that God is going to reconcile us to himself despite the sin that we brought into this world. He's going to do it, and he's going to do it his way. Well, so please deliver me from the hand of my brother. I'm afraid of him, right? So Jacob needed this. And this is just some things I've inserted here. Jacob needed to understand that the battle that was going on was not ultimately going to be a battle between Jacob and Esau, where God comes in to help Jacob out of a fix. This real battle is now between God and Jacob. This is a spiritual battle going on here. God is bringing Jacob to a breaking point. And I'll be honest with you, I think that's where spiritual growth happens. I think it happens at a breaking point. In the fall, we're going to do a series. I just decided this yesterday. I'm trusting that this was the Lord. I wasn't taking anything, so I think it was. We're going to do a series that I'm kind of titling, Preaching the Gospel Through Misinterpreted Passages. There's a lot of them out there, and I'll give you an example of one of them, then we'll get back to our text, because I'm just talking about the breaking point. I think, personally, one of the most misinterpreted passages in the Bible is Jeremiah 29:11. Y'all know what that is? I'll tell you. You do. But let me just read it to you. The challenge right now is if I can find Jeremiah in my Bible. And I did. Jeremiah 29:11. You all know this verse. 29:11 says, some of you have it tattooed, I'm quite sure. Let me see. I might get this one tattooed. I know the plans I have for you. They're plans for good, not disaster, to give you a future and a hope. And we claim those for ourselves. But it's actually a promise to a nation. But if you really look at the context, as God makes that promise, he's got his foot on the neck of the people he's making the promise to. It doesn't turn out well for the majority of people that hear that. Most of them don't survive it. And we take it as a personal promise, but it's actually God saying, although I've stripped you of everything, I will restore you in time, but you probably won't be alive to see it. That's what the verse is. How many of you like to be taken out of context? That's one of your favorite things in life. Hey, if that's like where I find my freedom is when people take what I say out of context. You see it happen in politics all the time, right? Okay, I'm not sure that God likes to be taken out of context either. And so my point is I want to take these passages and show you that there is a grander hope other than your best life now. There is a grander hope than that. There is more than that. And these passages actually are pointing to something beautiful and broader than our immediate satisfaction. But man, we love immediate satisfaction. That's just one example, and we will look at that one. We'll also look at 2 Chronicles 7:14. If my people who are called by my name will humbly, that's actually not talking to America, it's talking to Israel, and Christ is the answer. Christ is the promise there. We have received that promise now. And I will tell you this, if God is going to restore this nation, he'll do it through calamity. He will do it through calamity because God works best in calamity. He works best when the walls are caving in. That's where the grace of God is. That's where the power of God is. It's when nothing's going our way anymore and we have nothing to talk about but the cross. But the only way we're going to talk about nothing but the cross is if God strips us of everything. Let's just be honest. Study history. Revival always happens in calamity and persecution. All you got to do is study history and you'll see that's where God's like, all right, here we go. So when you pray for revival, be careful. Because what you're praying for is that God strips us. He will, too. And thank God, nothing is stopping him from what he set out to do at the beginning of time, which is to reconcile us to himself. So, he needed to understand. That's what Jacob needed to understand. Esau was a sideshow. He's an occasion, a circumstance, an excuse. And so are your circumstances. The circumstances in your life that are bringing you to your knee are the very thing that God's going to use to break you. And it's going to be at that breaking point that we begin to live for his glory. The real battle was for Jacob's soul and the glory of God. So here we go. That same night he arose, he took his two wives, his two female servants, which you could put in parentheses, who had also mothered some of his children, or at least would, and his 11 children, and he crossed the ford of the Jabbok. He took them and sent them across the stream, everything else that he had, and Jacob was left alone. He's all by himself now. This is it. I mean, this is that pinnacle, that point. If you're a believer, this is that point that you look back on and realize that's when God did it. That's when he finally broke me down. That's how he works. He's all by himself. And it says, and a man wrestled with him until the breaking of the day. When the man saw that he did not prevail against Jacob, he touched his hip socket, and Jacob's hip was put out of joint as he wrestled with him. Matter of fact, the next time Jacob's family sees him, he's going to be dragging that hip. So his encounter to God with God was not like this woohoo moment. It's a breaking moment. Many say that where God did this would have probably presented Jacob with a limp for the rest of his life. And that would be the sign that something took place with this guy. It's like God got him where God warned him. And he said, let me go, for the day is broken. But Jacob said, I will not let you go until you bless me. By the way, the blessing that Jacob's asking for is the blessing of Abraham and Isaac. God, just do what you said you're going to do. David Felker said this, with no introduction, this mysterious man comes out of nowhere to Jacob, and he battles with him. This is the picture that Rembrandt painted. This is the centerpiece of Jacob's life, this all-night battle for his life. And it's clear this is no ordinary man. This is a manifestation of God himself. I'll show you how we know that in a minute from the text. The pre-incarnate Son of God, Jesus Christ, who has pursued and is now taking hold of Jacob. And this provides for us a picture that cannot be missed. Jacob wrestling with God is a picture of all of Jacob's life. All of Jacob's life, it had been God versus Jacob. Now it's very clear, Jacob's in a battle with God. Now we know that this is God that he wrestles with because he says, I have strived with God and won. This was not an angel. This was the angel of God, not just any angel. We've seen him with Hagar, El Roy, the God who sees. We have seen him show up with Abraham under the oaks of Mamre in the book of Genesis, as he begins to tell him about Sodom and Gomorrah and remind him and confirm with him the promise of Isaac. Larry Richards says this, sometimes a wound is a very special act of God's grace. How often we need to be wounded because it's easy for us to trust in our own skills and abilities. Many times we just need to be brought down. Derek Kidner, when God touched Jacob's socket, it was a defeat and a victory all wrapped up into one. Because this is going to be that moment that you're going to see a different guy come out of the process. The impairment, the weakness, the thorn in the flesh, if we can speak of it in New Testament terms, that Jacob experiences, is the defeat that brings victory. When Jacob for the first time began to see his own weakness and his own needs, he had to begin to cling to God. He's been able to cling to his own wisdom all of his life so far. He's been able to cling to his own craftiness all of his life so far. Because he's the one that takes. He's one that takes and wins. And finally, God brings him to a place where there's going to be no more winning for him. It's not about him anymore. And Jacob's hope is your hope. God reaches out in this passage, and he touches and dislocates Jacob's hip socket. Now, anyone would tell you that's one of the strongest parts of the human body. Look at this quote from Sinclair Ferguson. And there's some repetition in this, and it's how he preached it. Do you see that in order to have Jacob's heart, God is prepared to dislocate his hip? Do you see that in order to have Jacob's heart, God is prepared to dislocate his hip? The way to your heart is by the dislocation of something that makes you strong. That's where God gets you. When he begins to pull out from under you whatever it is you're leaning on, whatever it is you've got your confidence in. See, that's where God is going to work the deepest. I love that phrase. The way to your heart is the dislocation of something that makes you strong. When he pulls it out from under you and you have nowhere to look but the cross. That's where Christian growth takes place. Otherwise, y'all, we'll keep leaning on that thing that makes us strong. The scriptures are clear in the New Testament. When I am weak, that's where I am strong. Because of the grace of God. Because of the power of God. So God is stripping Jacob. He has no more ideas. He can't dress up like a hairy man anymore and trick Esau. He can't sell Esau out because he's starving to death. Because Esau has no needs now. And as far as Jacob knows, Esau might have revenge on his heart. God brings Jacob to a point where he finally just waves the white flag. I've got nothing left. And God says, well, that's the guy I can use. As long as you're boasting in yourself, boasting in your ability, boasting in your finances, boasting in your job, boasting in your accomplishments, you are interrupting the Holy Spirit's work. And it's when I lay that stuff down and say, Lord, you got me. Whatever you want to do, do it. That's where growth is going to take place. God changes his name here. This is really cool. I love this. God says, what's your name? He says, cheater, cheater, pumpkin eater. Why'd you ask? Isn't that great? Hey, what's your name? I'm the one who takes from others. That's who I am. That had to be just a grand moment in Jacob's life. What's your name? I don't know. I'm the best poker player in the room, you know? So I got my nickname. I'm the guy that deceived his brother twice, by the way, and took him for everything he was worth. Yeah, I'm a guy that takes from other people. Had to be a grand moment. You know, when Jacob's finally having to admit, yeah, he probably at that point, if he had never thought about the definition of his name, he did that day. What is your name? I'm the one who takes from other people. He says, you're no longer going to be called Jacob. Isn't it interesting that when we became believers, in a sense, we took on the name of Christ? We're no longer, it's all about me, but we are Christians. We are those that are in Christ now, no longer about me, I'm about him. I've taken on his name. That's part of covenant, by the way. In a covenant, the one would take on the other's name. That happens in marriages. Well, it used to, right? It used to be a guarantee, you know, it's not necessarily anymore. That we take on the other person's name. Our identity has now changed. Jacob is no longer the one who takes, but you'll see in a minute, Jacob is the one whom God strives for. How about that? That's a serious name change. And I would argue that when we got saved, the same thing happened with us. We're no longer that same person anymore. It's no longer about us anymore. It's no longer your show anymore. You're now being used by God. You're not going to use God anymore. He said, your name won't be called Jacob, but Israel. You've striven with God and with men and have prevailed. Jacob said, well, please tell me your name. And he said, why do you ask my name? And he blessed him. Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, saying, I have seen God face to face, yet my life has been delivered, and I believe who he saw that day was Jesus. You could argue that, I guess, but if no one's seen God and lived, then I think it was Jesus. The sun rose upon him, and he passed through Peniel, and he was limping because of his hip. He's not only does he have a different name, he's got a different presence. He's got a different gait. He's got a different walk. He's no longer Jacob anymore. Therefore, to this day, the people of Israel do not eat the sinew of the thigh that is on the hip socket, because he touched the socket in Jacob's hip on the thin sinew of the thigh. So God took away the name. Because of the intervening grace of God, Jacob would no longer be the deceiver, the one who fought for himself, but his name instead would be Israel, the one whom God strives for. And as a believer, we are those whom God has won the victory for. those whom God has defeated the grave for, those whom God has risen to the right hand of the Father for. That's who we are now. We're not the same person anymore. We're not about ourselves anymore. It's not about us anymore. It's about Him. And Him alone. And that's His name. The name change indicated a dramatic change in the inmost being of Jacob. He identified himself as the God of Abraham and Isaac before him, the one who changed the names of his patriarchs, and now he's no longer about himself anymore. I see this in 2 Corinthians 5:14. The love of Christ now controls Jacob, having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died, that he would no longer live for himself, because his name basically meant to take from others and live for yourself. That's not who we are anymore. The picture here is so key for us to understand. Because just as God intervened like this in Jacob's life, so He has, if you've trusted Him for your salvation, intervened in the same way for you, and you're not the same person anymore. You have a new father. You have a change of name. You have a change of presence and gait and stature and all of those things. You know, I remember as a long time ago, I didn't have one of those stories. Like, I don't know exactly. I didn't know God saved me when He saved me, I guess what I'm trying to say. I knew the gospel from the time I could speak because of my parents' desire for me to know the gospel. And I did everything everybody told me all those years. Pray after me. Okay, I'll pray after you. Come forward. Okay, I'll come forward. I did everything I was asked. But I'm going to tell you, there never was a name change, a heart change, a gait change, a nothing change. I was still the same narcissistic idiot that I was before I ever walked down. But what my parents had done well was they kept preaching the gospel to me. And my mom knew that she had one jacked up son. She would have told you that. She still paid for the conferences. You know, it's like, it's worth it. We'll make donations. Just help him. You know? And I remember when I know now when God saved me, because I can literally pinpoint it, but it took me several months to be able to pinpoint it. Because I was so used to doing everything everybody told me to do. What God had done was one night I was just sitting by myself for various reasons with my Bible open, and God just intervened and He drew me to Himself. And you know what finally made me realize it? I begin to have these convictions for the way I was living, the way I was speaking, the things I was doing, and I didn't know where it was coming from. Like, why am I convicted over being a jerk? That's how I've made my living, you know? And I began to realize, I think God might have saved me, you know? And I was able to actually track it back because He gave me a new heart. And He gave me a new name. I mean, it became evident. And that's what's going on with this guy here. So what happens is he ends up meeting Esau, and Esau just wants to help him. You know, Esau's just with him. Esau's like, my brother. And Jacob's like, you know, he's just like ducking. Like, what's he going to do? He's kind of in shock, I think. But God does, you know, come through. But the reason I had this on my heart today is I think it's key. That, you know, those places where God gets to us, and that's why I use that illustration, you know, of Jeremiah 29:11. Sometimes when you take Scripture out of context, you think it's all about everything just going right for you. And when you miss the context of God's literally, He is breaking their bones at that point when that promise. And by the way, that promise, which is this tiny little section, is surrounded by verses that are very difficult to read and to comprehend and get our minds around. And if our understanding of God is that He just wants everything to go our way, then we don't understand God. One of the other verses we'll look at in our series of passages that are misinterpreted is just pulling out of 1 John 4, God is love. Well, He is. But He's also wrath. And He's also vengeance. And He's also holiness. But He's also jealous. That you can't take one attribute of God and build all your theology off of it without looking at all of the attributes of God. Otherwise, you don't know who God is. You might end up writing a book called Love Wins and Eliminating Hell if you think that way. Oh, I'm sorry, Rob Bell's already written that book. But anyway, you know what I'm saying? You've got to know what the Scriptures say. You've got to know the Genesis to Revelation. And he's a faithful God. But it's not so that you'll have your best life now, it's so you'll have your best life in eternity. And here could very well be a struggle, a lot of difficulty. The graveyard is filled with people just like us. You know, they just are there before we get there. The reality is, what am I going to do between now and then? How am I going to live my life? And you know what? It's not bad to live your life with a limp. Having God hit you at a point in something that you built your identity on. There they go again. And pull, I don't need them. And pulling it right out from under you. And that's just like God. Because his desire is to conform you into his image. And anything in our life that is conforming us to its image has got to go. You know? And if you and I aren't going to lay it down, he might just bring some pain. But he'll do it. He'll do it because he loves us. And his passion is for us to be conformed into his image. So, Lord, thank you for this time. Well, this is, I know for nobody are these kind of passages easy, because it's not. And I don't think it was easy for Jacob, Lord. Lord, he just wanted that promise confirmed to him that you were never going to leave him. You're never going to forsake him. Lord, we don't need that promise confirmed. We've got that promise in the bag in Jesus Christ. He has said, I'll never leave you. I'll never forsake you. I'm at the right hand of the Father. I'll always intercede for you, and I'll never, ever let you go. And Father, now that we know that, Lord, enable us to live our lives in light of that promise rather than in light of our wishes and desires when it comes to this world. Lord, liberate us from slavery to this place. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Hey, guys, real quick.